So I put up a scale here from without a doubt all the way down to beyond hope. Somewhere in the middle, maybe, and things that are a little bit better off than maybe are pretty likely, and things below maybe are we can only hope, right? So it's a range of things. So would you help me? What are some future events that you might put in each of these categories? Is there something that's going to happen without a doubt and something else that may be beyond hope? What are some examples?
Death.
Where are you going to put death? Yeah, without a doubt. No, I've heard people say that in the West, many people live as though death is optional. No, I just choose not to sign up for that course, right? No, death is without a doubt. Yeah. What else? What another event you might put up here? Yeah, so pick your team and put it up there. We won't talk about the MSU basketball right now, but yeah, so pretty likely, maybe not so likely.
If the Lord comes, we will die.
Ah, yes, if the Lord comes before we die, and where will that come in here? Maybe, we hope, pretty likely, and big range of people's response to that. Other things you might put up there. Yeah.
Taxes.
Yeah, I'm thinking without a doubt is probably, that's pretty likely over there, without a doubt. Something else you'd put up here. Personally, there are certainly things that we each say in our lives, right? That we say, boy, there's something about a family situation that we want, or a relationship we want restored, or a dream that we have, and we'll put it somewhere up in that list. When we think about God's work in our lives, what are some things that can seem to threaten God's work in our lives? And sometimes there are days that we say, boy, God actually doing his work in my life. Some days it's like, well, we can only hope, maybe. And some days we say, wow, it's pretty likely, or boy, I see it in the confidence. My sense is that we kind of go back and forth in this because circumstances can be challenging. But I want to say here for a second, I'm thinking today about his agenda, not ours, because sometimes I say, here's what I want God to do in my life, right? But I'm thinking specifically about his agenda, what he wants to accomplish. And sometimes I look at the world and I say, the confusion in the world is too much. I don't think his work can get done. Opposition I encounter. Lack of resources, right? So a wonderful ministry of God, and it should move forward, and yet, where are the resources for this? Or where's the skill to get it done? Or the trauma that just makes it so hard to engage in it. And so, for your own thinking for a moment, on the scale, where would you put the work of God in your life? Where does it go on that scale? We want to think about that today. Thinking about the work of God, especially on those days when it seems like all the things that are in the way of God's work getting done are more than we can handle. So let's pray. Father in heaven, in one way, in our hearts, in our minds, we know of your greatness. But as John said this morning, sometimes your greatness is like a galaxy. It's out there somewhere, but it doesn't change my daily experience. So, Father, we think of your work in the world, the work that you have for us to do as a people, as individuals. And some days, we think it's not so likely. We can see the problems. We can see the hurdles. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Not so much to our heads to give us more information, but speak in our hearts, shape our hearts to know you, to know your work, to know your presence. We ask, Jesus, that you would stand with us today, that we would hear your voice. Thank you that you will do that. In your name we pray. Amen. Title today is Divine Necessity. You'll want to have a Bible. We are in Acts chapter 22. We're continuing this journey. We've been going on through this book. We'll talk more about this these two drawings in a couple of minutes. So you want to have the Bible. Acts 22, it's the very end of that chapter, and then Acts 23. Let me give you the setting for the story. It's a very important setting for a wonderful adventure that we get to read about today. The setting of the story, Paul came to Jerusalem anticipating trouble. He'd been to Jerusalem before, but this time coming to Jerusalem, he knew it was going to be problematic. This is one of the things that Paul said. Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I'm struck by that. He says, I don't know what's going to happen there, but every city, every time I get to a new place in my journey, here's what the Holy Spirit says. Prison and hardships are ahead of you. And so then a prophet came up, coming over to us, this prophet named Agabus, took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. Well, there was an encouraging day at worship, right? The prophet comes and he says, I'm just not just going to say the words, I'm going to enact it. I'm going to take this belt and tie it to say, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. The Jewish leaders are going to capture him and hand him over to the Gentiles. So Paul came to Jerusalem anticipating trouble, but he said, you know what, that's okay. He was willing to suffer, and he was willing to die for Jesus. He said this. When people were saying these things to him, Paul said, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm ready. It's okay, you're breaking my heart with all of this concern. I'm ready for this. And in some ways, I think he was a little bit overly optimistic about how ready he was. So we're looking at this period of time when he gets there. When he first arrives, he meets these skeptical Jewish Christians. They say, I don't know, Paul, you know, you're teaching these things that seem problematic to us. And so the Christians, the Jewish Christians he met in Jerusalem were skeptical about him, but the Jewish non-Christians hated him. And they tried to kill him. I mean, they literally tried to kill him. And so the only way he lived through that first encounter is this Roman commander rescued him by arresting him. Being arrested in that case was good news for him because it meant that they couldn't kill him. And then Paul said, hey, to the commander, I'd really like to talk to these people because I think I can explain this to them. And so Paul had the opportunity to speak to the Jewish people. And they listened until he told about his call to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. So they tried to kill him again. Not a very good day. Right? Another attempt to try to kill him. And again, he's rescued by the Romans coming and by that arrest. Keep him safe. But then the Roman commander says, we got to figure out what's going on here. So the Roman commander says, I know what to do. Let's torture him. And when we torture him, we can get him to tell us the truth. So he was being roped up, he was being bound to in order to be tortured. And then he says, hey, can you do this to a Roman citizen? And he's rescued by that. So you see what it's like. He knew he was coming to trouble. He says, I'm ready for trouble, suffering and dying. That'll be okay because I'm going to do it for Jesus. He gets there and he meets all this trouble. And we see in this section that the trouble continues. So we're at the very end of chapter 22, and we're going to walk through this story together. The heading I have is Paul before the Sanhedrin. So Acts 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. Yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. So stop there for a second. the beginning of this interaction. It's the beginning of this trial, which probably wasn't a formal trial. It was this Roman commander trying to figure out what is going on and what can he be accused of. And it's this opening conflict, right? And Paul gets there, and he looks. He's told, this is your chance to speak. And I think he took some time. There's 70-some people, and I think he looked. And we're told he looked intently, and he caught each eye. And the question is, what was he doing? Well, I think very boldly, he was confronting hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He wasn't just trying to say, boy, I wonder if I recognize any of these people. You know, I think he was trying to get their attention to say, I have something to say to you. And what he said to them was, I have a good conscience before God. Now, Paul wasn't claiming perfection. I'm convinced that's not what he was doing. He's not saying, I'm a perfect person either before God got a hold of me or since God got a hold of me. But I think he was looking directly at them. And he was saying, what you accuse me of is not true. Not at all. What you accuse me of is actually what God has called me to do. What they hated was his unwavering commitment to obey the call of God on his life. He said, since God got a hold of me, I have followed him. And you hate the fact that he called me to go to the Gentiles. And so he said, I have a clean conscience in terms of the things you accuse me of, because what I've been doing is following the call of God with all my heart to pursue his work among the Gentiles. And so he was pointing out their hypocrisy. He says, you guys are claiming to follow God, but really what you're doing is you're opposed to God. And so he's calling out their hypocrisy, and they're so upset about it, the high priest commands, and Paul gets hit. As a sign of saying, Paul, what you're saying is so offensive to us, we have to physically hit you. And Paul, in all boldness, turns to the high priest and calls him a whitewashed wall. Right, says, there's deep corruption in you, and you cover it up with these robes to say you are honoring God. And so Paul then confronts the hypocrisy of the high priest. And in fact, we know from Josephus, the historian, that this high priest was a really bad person. That he used his position for cruelty, for greed, for corruption. And Paul called it out in front of everybody. He said, you are claiming to stand there on behalf of God when in reality you're serving yourself and violating the law of the God you are claiming is the basis for your action. He says, you as God's high priest, you're trying to silence God's word, and you're doing it by violence, which is not right. Now, this response when somebody says, now, Paul, what are you doing? Don't you realize how much power he has? And I think the people near him are saying, we don't want to be near Paul, because when you say that to the high priest, you're in trouble. And so there's a lot of debate about this response of Paul of saying, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Some people suggest that maybe his vision wasn't very good and so he didn't know, and I don't know. Some people suggest he was being a bit sarcastic, saying the high priest is not someone who is violating the law of God. And I tend toward that. But Paul is saying, I submit to this law of God. He knew the law. He's the one who confronted the priest on the law. And he says, the law does say not to speak ill of the leader of your people. And yet the people who are standing in leadership, he says, are in horrible hypocrisy. They claim to be supporting God when actually they're fighting the very call of God on his life. Not a very good start to this trial. Let's continue on, verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The day wasn't going very well for Paul. After this opening conflict, now we see it all derailed by Paul's claim of the resurrection. So just to say a word about what Luke explains to us about this council. It's made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the first thing I want to highlight is I love that Luke explains this to us. This is really important to understand the story. And in general, I expect that the Bible does that. In general, the Bible tells us what we need to know to understand the Bible. So we shouldn't go running off and saying, I found this cultural detail from 2,000 years ago that now completely changes the meaning of the story. Be very, very cautious about people who claim that. Luke was very conscious. He was writing for people who wouldn't know this very basic thing about Jewish society. He said, I want to be sure you understand this story, so I'm going to explain this. So this is proof that Luke, as an author, was very clear he was writing for the sake of people who would be a long ways away in time and in place from this setting. Luke was thinking of people like us when he wrote. And thanks be to God that he was. So he explains this. The council's made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul says, I am one of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a powerful minority, and they were mainly among the priests. They were rich. They were powerful. The Pharisees were mainly among the scribes, and they were a majority, but much weaker majority. And Luke explains to us this key question of resurrection and angels. The Sadducees say, no, we don't believe in those things. And the Pharisees said, yes, we believe in those things. So Paul says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to raise this question that's a big debate in this council. Now, sometimes I've thought he was just playing good politics. He just said, if I can get them to fight each other, then they won't fight me, right? But I don't think it was just politics. Well, why is that? Because it really didn't work out very well, right? They didn't ignore him. He became the center point of their conflict, so that the Roman officer says, we've got to rescue him because he'll literally get torn apart. If he were playing politics, he would have just gone and said, hey, let's go back to that day and I'll give you witnesses. See, they had accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple courts. And he didn't. So he could have just made it, let's just talk about the simple facts and I'll bring my witnesses and prove to you that didn't happen. So if that's all he wanted to do, I think he could have made it much simpler. I think it was a genuine path for sharing the good news. I think he was saying to the Pharisees, you and I are in agreement on this key thing. And I would like you to help convince the Sadducees of this key thing. Where he says, what is central to the gospel is the resurrection of the dead. That's central to why I'm here. And he says, that's really what's at issue here. The Sadducees didn't believe in the power of God to bring life after death. And so he says, that's what we need to talk about. That's the hope that I have that you don't have. It was a solid common ground that he had with the Pharisees and with Judaism. Paul argued that day, I'm not off doing something strange. I am following the God of Judaism. I'm following the God of Israel. And this is his promise. This is the fulfillment of the promise that we've had of how he is working out the resurrection from the dead. But it wasn't looking good for Paul. Notice that it says that the troops had to come by force, suggesting that just the troops coming up and saying, okay, break it up, everybody, wasn't enough. You know, it's kind of like the fights that break out in some sporting events, and everybody's got to come and pull people off one at a time. The troops had to come forcefully to get Paul, to rescue him. So I want to just tell you about this week that Paul had. And I'm going to look ahead a little bit as well. But just to highlight, if you count it day one, he came and the crowd tried to kill him. He was arrested, which was good news because they couldn't kill him. So he could speak to the crowd. And they got so angry when he mentioned the Gentiles again, they tried to kill him again. So he was rescued again by the Romans by arrest. He was going to be flogged. But Paul stopped it by telling he was a Roman citizen. That was day one. Day two, what we're looking at, Paul defended himself to the Sanhedrin. It descended into deadly chaos. And again, he was rescued by the Romans. Day three, which we'll read about in a minute, the Jews made a plot to kill Paul on day four, or to die trying. The nephew heard about the plot and stopped it. And so then Paul was taken by the army to Caesarea. And then on roughly day 8, the Jews appeared in Caesarea to accuse Paul. And in one way we say, well, that's exactly what Paul was expecting. He knew trouble was coming. But something fascinating happened on the night of day 2. On the night of day 2, Jesus stood near Paul to reassure him. I'm convinced that Jesus stood near Paul because Paul was really discouraged. He said, this is not going well. I'm here to witness, and everybody I talk to tries to kill me. He says, it's not going well. And so Jesus shows up. So this is verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. Have you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Jesus stood with Paul to give him courage. And notice, it doesn't say he had a dream. It doesn't say he had a vision. It doesn't say he heard a voice. It says the Lord stood by him. And I am fascinated. I think this says he really needed help. He was really, really discouraged in what he was facing. And you notice the first words are, take courage. It wasn't, don't be afraid of me, right? Because this is what happens when angels show up. Right? What's an angel do? The first thing the angel says is, don't be afraid of me. Right? Everybody's afraid of the angel. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't be discouraged by your circumstances. Take courage. Right? And there was an affirmation, and this is fascinating. It says, as you have testified for me here, so you will testify for me in Rome. How did testifying for Jesus go in Jerusalem? Not so good. Better work on your technique. There must be a better way to present Paul. You'd better find a softer way in. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, what you've done here is what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to come here and proclaim to these most powerful people in Judaism the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. And he did that. Great encouragement to that, because I would be so discouraged thinking, what did I do wrong? I wish I had never even come to Jerusalem. But he says, no, that was what I intended. And then he talks about this divine necessity. It is necessary. This little Greek word that's used to say it's necessary that something happens. And people talk about it as divine necessity. This is God's purpose, and it must happen. It must happen, Paul, that you're going to go to Rome and testify in the same way. Again, point to Jesus as the one who is the resurrection, who is the life. He was going to go there in the same way. Paul probably would have liked to be there in a different way, because he was there under arrest and the threat of dying. He got to Rome through arrest and shipwrecks and injustice, and it was a great challenge. He actually testified in Rome in the same way. Jesus came to Paul and said, Paul, I've got this. We're working it out. And I'm convinced Paul desperately needed to hear that, because he was so discouraged. And he looked and said, tomorrow's not going to be any better. So how does this work out? Well, this is where we get a wonderful story of adventure that's only an adventure when you know the outcome. Right? So now we look at verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. Stop there for a second. So we hear about this plan, this plot that they put together to kill Paul. They make this vow, we're going to kill Paul or die trying. And more than 40 people vowed that. We're going to kill him. And if it's the last thing we do, we're going to kill him. And you notice what they do. They go to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin, and they say, we've got a plan for you, and you're going to like it. Because tell you what, all you have to do is say, we need more information. And if you'll go to the commander and say, we want more information, we'll take care of the rest. And this is sin's strategy. Give people a way to do what is wrong while claiming not to be responsible. And that's what they invited them to do. And they say, oh, cool, that's great. Because they say, we'll kill him before he gets there. All you have to do is say you want more information, right? You ask for another hearing, and we'll kill Paul before he gets here. And they agree to do it. So Paul's claim of hypocrisy was shown to be true. They didn't want more information. They wanted to kill him, but they could figure out a way to do it so it looked like they had good intentions. And you notice how similar this is to Jesus in his trial and his death. Paul took up his cross and followed and was treated in so much the same way as Jesus was. So how does this story work out? Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. Let me stop there for a second. A wonderful literary technique is to increase tension is to give more detail. Make it take longer to say it. All of this could have been said in a sentence. And Luke decided to tell us all this information and retell us things. So notice how he's doing this, right? So he's going to take him to the commander. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked him, what is it you want to tell me? He said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to the request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight, provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. So stop there for a second. The story obviously continues, but we see here this plot is foiled, is prevented from happening that they were going to do. And this retelling of details emphasizes the experience of danger for Paul. It slows down the process and says, dwell in this for a little bit of what danger he was in, of what was happening. And the irony, the plot of more than 40 men, and the most powerful leaders of the Jews were stopped by a young boy. We don't know how old the boy was. The words that we have for it don't tell us a lot, but one detail is very interesting. It says the commander took the boy by the hand, and that suggests he wasn't very old. And so he seems like he wasn't very powerful. Maybe that's why he wasn't a threat to go and visit Paul or to have heard the plot. But the irony, that little boy is the one who overthrew the vow of these people, the will of the Jewish leaders. Well, that little boy and God. Because God used that boy to accomplish what he just promised to Paul. And you notice, this brought about God's purpose in Paul. This is the means by which he got to Rome to testify. I look at this story in this awful week for Paul, and I wonder, why tell this story? I think the idea, God protects and provides for his people in all the work he gives them to do, even through dangers and difficulties and flawed people and institutions. God protects and provides for his people in all the work he gives them to do, through dangers and difficulties and even through the flawed people and institutions. And I want to highlight again in all the work he gives them to do. He didn't protect his people from all that could be harmful, all that was troublesome. But in what he gave Paul to do, God said, I will make sure that happens. I will protect you even in a corrupt system with hypocritical people, with people who vow to kill you. I will do this work. I want to go back to the words that were used to prophesy to Paul. God's words, when the non-Christian Saul became the Christian Paul, were this. This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show them how much he must suffer for my name. Here was God's purpose for Paul. You are going to go and present me, my resurrection, to the Jewish people and to the kings among the Gentiles. And in doing that, you're going to suffer. And God made sure that that happened. And you notice this. Each character in this story kept his freedom. Everybody did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet, God used each person in their freedom to accomplish the work that God had called Paul to do. I would have gone in and said, no, what you wanted to do, I won't let you do that. And I'm going to tell you you're wrong. I'm going to send the prophet. No, they all did what they wanted to do. These 40 men made their vow. And they were hungry for a while. We don't know what happened to them. But there were rules that would say, here's a way that you can get out of your vow. Right? So, but they all did what they chose to do, yet God used all of that for his purpose. And it was only by this controversy and arrest that Paul had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the rulers of the Gentiles. You see, you couldn't go to Caesar and say, excuse me, I would like to tell you a little bit about Jesus of Nazareth. The only way he was going to get an audience with the emperor was to go there under trial. And that was God's will for him, and that happened because of all these things that people freely chose to do. And at the center of the story, we read this. The Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul, I've got this. You can see all the things that make it so it can't happen, but I've got this. Don't worry. Paul needed this assurance. I'm convinced that he was in a very dark place that night. Because why else would Jesus come and stand by him and say, take courage, Paul? God protects and provides for his people in all the work he gives them to do, even through dangers and difficulties and flawed people and institutions. So, this drawing. Somebody's in a not very good place, about to get torn in pieces. And there's the will of people against him. Nature is working against him. And dark forces are working against him. I ask, what is working against, what is working to prevent or oppose God's work in your life? And there are all sorts of things that do this. There are personal issues. There are personal issues in ourselves and in other people that just make it seem like God's work is not going to happen. There are societal issues that seem to just work against what God is doing. And we say, I don't think it can happen because these things are too big and they're too hard. There are forces too big and powerful for us to understand and control. Some of us yesterday, in the last couple of days, we're at a conference looking at racial reconciliation in the church. And I come away from that thinking, the problem is far worse than I knew. The hurts, the troubles, the systems are far worse than I knew. And I look at this and I think, wow, how in the world will the work of God be done where he says, I'm going to bring everybody together as one with all their differences and it's going to be a beautiful thing. And I think, that's a nice idea. But I don't know how you're going to get there. Right? And the Apostle Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think when that's working against us, the work God wants done is beyond hope from a human perspective. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. And yet, with this redrawing of the picture, you notice the forces to the side are still doing the same thing. They're still pulling in exactly the same way. But God has adjusted the way their forces are working so that instead of pulling apart now with a simple machine, if you like physics, a simple machine of a pulley that is redirecting the force of their efforts, now is lifting the person to safety. The people are still doing the same thing. But God has redirected the effects of their efforts to now work for his purpose. God works all things together according to his purpose, even the freely chosen evil of people. Joseph, you know the story at the end of his life, gone through horrible treatment by his brothers, and he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. They still did what they chose to do with an evil intent to bring harm. And yet, Joseph says, God turned that for good. He used a pulley to change the effect of the force that you were applying to make this a good thing. And so we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We know that God works all things together for good, and this is his good. It's according to his purpose. Not our purpose, but for his purpose. To do this great work of putting his people together as a holy people. God protects and provides for his people in all the work he gives them to do, even through dangers and difficulties and flawed people and institutions. So the application is take courage. Take courage. Paul says this as well. We have this treasure, the work of God, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Here's how he described his life. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I understand this half. Being hard-pressed in every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. I don't experience it the way Paul did, and yet I experience something a lot like that, and I get discouraged in it. And yet he says, God is at work in these things so that even when we're hard-pressed, we are not crushed. Even when we are perplexed, we are not in despair. Even when we are persecuted, we are not abandoned. Even when we are struck down, we are not destroyed. Beginning of each Sunday, we put this up on the screen. We're a church that strives to be for, of, and by the peoples of many nations. We are a church, and we want to be a church that lives this out. And I'm learning, first of all, this is not normal. If you look around and you just see who's in the room right now, this is not normal. This is not what happens. And I've learned this. It's not because nobody thought of trying it. It's like, oh, we should try that. That'd be cool. We could do that. Kind of like saying, why don't we turn the chairs around and point that way next week, right? Let's just try something different. And it's not because nobody's thought to try it. It is because there are powerful forces of evil and sin and history and society that are actually working against this vision. And because of that, we're hard-pressed. We're in despair sometimes because how is this going to work? And the problems are just beyond my comprehension. It isn't normal. And it's not because we just haven't thought to try it. It's because there are forces that work against this. Right? And so we are to take courage because we're carrying around in us the death of Jesus and in the death of ourselves, of saying, I will put others before myself. I will learn to see the world in different ways that reveal problems in me. And so we carry around in us the death of Jesus in his call on our lives. There is a divine necessity, though God's call in your life must happen. Right? When God calls, he does the work. He is at work in this. But Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's going to be easy because of that. He says, no, in the challenge, he will be at work. The divine necessity is by the power of God. God is at work in this. And so this is a statement that Jeremiah said, when you know what, these things are too challenging. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And so we take courage in the task that God calls us to. So don't become discouraged or lose heart. And Jesus came and stood next to Paul that day and said, don't become discouraged and lose heart, because the call of God is going to happen by the power of God. And so then what do? We pursue bold, humble, godly, skillful obedience to Christ. We say, okay, what does it look like then to live in this? How do we pursue this? Another statement from Paul. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In a very real way, we are called to be crucified with Christ, to die to ourselves, to say there is something else beyond me and what makes sense to me that I will pursue, and saying, what does this look like? And it looks like a challenge, and yet it looks like beauty, and yet it looks like it won't happen, and some days I say, yeah, we got this. And some days I think, I'm not sure what it will take to do this. Again, other words from Paul I find his heart in this. When Paul was facing severe opposition to God's call in his life, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yeah, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul says, here's my hope, is that I won't be ashamed when it becomes challenging, when I hit the challenge, when I hit the burden, when I hit the discouragement, because to live, he says, is Christ. And he is the one who stood by him and said, it'll be okay. Yeah, there's challenge ahead, but my work will be accomplished. God protects and provides for his people in all the work he gives them to do, even through dangers and difficulties and flawed people and institutions. Let me ask you a couple of questions for reflection, and then I'll give, we'll pray together. Do you know God's call on your life? Right, this is about God's call on Paul's life. Not about what Paul wanted to do with his life, but about a call that God had to say, Paul, here's something I want you to do. Do you know that call? And are you following it? Sometimes it's the courage to do the seemingly very ordinary. Sometimes the call of God is to work faithfully in your job and to love the people around you and to serve and be engaged in the church, and it looks very ordinary. Sometimes it's the courage in the extraordinary. This is to do something that's very different from the path that you were on. But it is always in the power of God. Do you know the call of God on your life? Are you following that? And yet that night, Paul was deeply discouraged in God's call. He knew it. So ask the question, are you discouraged in following Jesus? Is it a night when you need Jesus to stand by and say, hang in there, take courage, because the work is going to be done? Do you know someone who is deeply discouraged in their call? Who says, I thought I knew what this was, God, and yet where am I in this path? And deeply discouraged in that call. And are you willing to follow in that call? I want to take a moment to pray, and I want to express what I believe is the words of Jesus to stand by us and say, take courage. I'm doing my work. My call in your life will be accomplished. And oh, the beauty of that. Paul says, to die, to be with our Savior, what a joy that is. And yet, on the journey, some days it's discouraging. I invite you, if you're discouraged in the call of following Jesus, and you say, I thought I knew what this was, and yet it's a mystery. Or do you know someone who is wrestling with that call, deeply discouraged in that call? We want to pray. And so I invite you, if you'd be willing, to just stand. If this is, represents your heart or the heart of somebody that you love who is discouraged in this call and saying, where is God in this? And we need Jesus to stand by us. And say, take courage. I'm with you. I've got this. So if you'd like us to pray in that, please feel free to stand together with me as I want to hear his work. I want to see, I want to hear his word. Yeah, go ahead and stand if you would like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God of great love and compassion. Thank you for sending Jesus to Paul that night when he was so discouraged and he needed to hear. And so, Father, we have people today that we are standing because we need to hear your voice standing near us saying, take courage. Yeah, it's a challenge. It's mysterious, and the forces that are against what we think you are to be doing, what we are to be doing and following you are so great. Yet, Jesus, you say, your work is a divine necessity, and you can work all these things together for good. So, Father, we ask in your name right now that you'd redirect the forces that are against the work that you are doing in the lives of your people, that you would redirect those things so that they would actually work for the good of that call. Father, some of us have been following visions and dreams of what you've called us to do, and yet the journey is so mysterious. So we ask for your hope, for your presence. We thank you, Jesus, for standing with us, for standing with us, and for your word to take courage. We thank you that you are working all things together for the good of your people who are called according to your purpose, that your purpose would be done. We thank you. We rejoice in the hope that is ours because of you. In the authority of your name that will restore all things, we rejoice and we pray. Amen.